Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. To consider, continue our exposition through this great book. We're going to begin to read the passage for consideration today, which is going to be Acts chapter 15, 1 through 6. We'll begin by reading that. Acts 15, 1 through 6. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's get some context here. What has happened in the past few chapters of Acts? I'm going to ask you to take a look at the map that I handed out this morning. And we're going to just do a little survey and give a little visual context to what has happened. You'll see the star, the white star, there at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea next to Caesarea. And that was in Acts 10 and 11. We saw the conversion. This was the first Gentile convert that we saw there. And I told you when I preached the message on that was about 10 years into the life of the church at that time. Peter ran into trouble in Jerusalem after that conversion. We saw the Jews expressing concerns about the Gentiles not observing the Old Testament law. Acts 11, 3 said, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." That was the accusation. But then Peter recounts his vision, telling these people that the gospel is now to go to the Gentiles. And we see there at the end of 11 that these Christians in Jerusalem respond well and say, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." So what happened after that in Acts? We saw not Peter, but Paul and some of his associates taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Look at that map again. And you see Antioch in the upper right. And of course, I have our passage for today. This is the context for our passage today, is Antioch. But what has just happened in chapters 13 and 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. And if you look there, you'll see those small numbers, 1 through 9, counting around. And that's what Paul has been doing over about the last year. And what we have been preaching through in chapters 13 and 14 is this Paul's first missionary journey. But now he has returned to Antioch. He comes back to the place where he started. And now I want you to flip over in your Bibles to chapter 14, one page over. And we're just going to read the end of 14 to get the context for our entry into today's passage. Acts 14, 26 through 28 says this, "From there they sailed to Antioch." So there's the last part of the trip, "where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered a church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." So they return now. They're back in Antioch. It says they remain there for a long time. We don't know how long, but Bible historians believe that as we enter chapter 15, that now we're about 18 to 20 years into the life of the church. This is 10 years post-Cornelius, that first Gentile convert. So that's kind of the situation that we're sitting there in now. But now I'll turn back over to chapter 15. For our passage today, as we begin to look at this. 15:1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Well, first, who were these men? It says that they are from Judea, which would be the church in Jerusalem. If you look at your Matthew, you want to glance over there, it's down there at the bottom. The region of Judea, that's where Jerusalem was. That's where these men were from. By the way, it's about 300 miles from Jerusalem up to Antioch. 300 miles is how far these men went to deliver this message. Over in Galatians 2, Paul recounts this situation over in Galatians 2 when he writes to the churches in Galatia, and he says this, "False brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So in that part of the Bible, in Galatians, Paul says that these were false brethren. Because it said our passage said that men came in, but what we're seeing here is they were not believers. These were false believers. They were false brethren, however, being from the church in Jerusalem. Okay, so this is further confirmed. If you look now down, look down in your Bibles at verse 24 of chapter 15. Just glance down there. Of course, Pastor Andrew is going to be covering these later, but this is a good nugget for us in the context of what we're talking about today. Acts 15:24 says, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us," that is the church at Jerusalem, "have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law." Now look, get this. "To whom we gave no such commandment." So these men, of their own accord, leave the church of Jerusalem. They're false brethren. They're not believers. But they go 300 miles to Antioch to deliver this message regarding circumcision in the Old Testament law. False teachings they enter into and deliver to the church at Antioch. What was the teaching? Well, we read that. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The title of my sermon today is "The Dangers of Legalism." The word legalism is found nowhere in any English translation of the Bible, so we need to be careful using it. In modern Christianity, the word gets used, and in many cases, to disparage or even mock some Christians. So today I want to define the term by talking about three different kinds of legalism that I believe are biblical in one way or another. And I believe that most legalism, 99% of it, will fall under these three headings. So I'm going to jump right in to that with our first element of legalism. And I'm calling this self-merit legalism. The first kind of legalism that we're talking about is self-merit legalism. And you can also put in parentheses that this is soul-damning legalism. Soul-damning legalism. What's the definition of this? It's when someone modifies or rejects the Word of God in pursuit of salvation, believing that they can merit favor from God by the pursuit of good works. The pursuit of good works. This is what we have presented in Acts 15:1. Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What they're doing is adding works to the gospel. You can't be saved unless you do these things. Brothers and sisters, friends, and particularly if you're not a Christian today and you're listening, what we have presented here by these men is what I said before, soul-damning legalism. These men mention nothing of Christ, but instead propose rule-following to attain salvation with God. Trust me when I say that circumcision for these men was just the tip of the iceberg, and I'm sure that they had all planned to continue that beyond circumcision into following all of the Old Testament law. Because you see, rule following always comes with more and more things that you have to do. Please turn over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 for me. And while you're turning over there, I want you to understand, if you're an unbeliever, that the Bible teaches us that your sin comes with a penalty that includes eternal separation from God, and that God is holy, and that our relationship cannot be restored with Him by doing good things. These men wanted circumcision, but you can insert anything you want in here that you think would help you gain favor with God. You might try to do right by your friends. You don't cheat anyone. You try to be kind and you honor your parents. I can assure you that these efforts to gain favor with God will fail. Why? Because the requirement to have a relationship with God is perfect holiness, to be sinless. But you say, no one can do that. That's right. That's right. You're right. And so you have a problem that results in two paths for you. Either you can pay the penalty for your own sin, or you're going to have to find someone that is willing to pay that penalty for you, someone qualified. Who is that person? That person is Jesus Christ. Now over to Galatians 2, verse 16. And this is very, very plain reading of the Scriptures. 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Can it be any more clear? Your good works, your attempts to gain favor with God by doing good things, to perhaps balance out the scales of sinful things that you have done, will fail before the throne of God if you are trying to gain entry and have a relationship with God. That will not do that. What this passage says is only one thing will allow you to stand before God and have a relationship with Him, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, there won't be any boasting in heaven. Every one of us who puts their faith in Jesus will stand in heaven, and we will offer to God nothing but Christ. We will put our faith completely in Christ, and nothing that we bring to heaven, no good works that we have done, will gain us any merit, only faith alone in Jesus. You see, these men were trying to add their own good works in order to make themselves acceptable to God. They are relying on self. So what are the heart sins here? When we have a relationship with God or we interact with God and think about God, we often are very sinful. And if your heart is one that says, surely I can do enough good things to please God, we're talking about the sin of rebellion against God, the sin of rejection of God, and our desire to be God. We decide that God's plan is not good enough and that we will devise our own plan. You might say, well, I don't see anything wrong with doing good things. The problem is, again, is that those good things don't make us acceptable to God. You need that perfect holiness. You need a substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and only putting your faith in Him. So how does Paul react to these men? Look at verse 2 of chapter 15. How does Paul and Barnabas react? "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul immediately, these false teachers and this false teaching, Paul immediately goes after them and rejects these false teachers. It said he had no small dissension and dispute with them. Paul and Barnabas recognized immediately the error of this teaching. And then after teaching the Gentiles that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, the understanding of this teaching coming into the church would have devastating consequences if it were allowed to spread further. This is immediately followed with Paul and Barnabas and certain others deciding to go with Jerusalem about this. Now, why? Why? Why not just kick these guys out of the church and send them on their way? Did Paul somehow express some doubt about his own position? No. No. Over in Galatians 2 again where Paul recounts this, he says in Galatians 2:5, talking about these men, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, speaking to the Galatians. Paul never backed down on this. Paul could have just sent these men in the way, but Paul understood the consequences if this teaching were to take hold in the church. Further, these men, they were saying they were from the church in Jerusalem, and most times when a matter needs to be resolved with clarity, it is best to go to the source. It is best to go to the source, and that is exactly what these brothers do. But there was also another purpose along the way. Look at verses, look at 15, 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 now. It says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Glance over at your map real fast, if you still have that. Look at Antioch. You see that they will travel back south 300 miles, passing through the region of Phoenicia and Samaria, which is almost to Jerusalem. So they're passing back through what? Exactly the same place that these men traveled through when they were going north, right? Damage control. Damage control. But it says, continuing in verses 3 and 4, they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So, Paul wisely checks on some of the churches in these regions along the way, and for very good reason. He's checking. He's checking that the message of the gospel has been preserved in those places. He's checking their spiritual health, making sure that they're retaining and affirming the truth of the gospel, and it appears that this is the case. So look at Acts 15:4. It says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So they get to Jerusalem now. Now they get to the sending church of where these men came from. And it says they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they give a report. So all seems well. But now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. 5 and 6. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, we identified the first group of men as false brethren. This says that these men believed. It is not clear, and it seems that perhaps these were different men. It calls them Pharisees, which the first men up at the top were not mentioned as such. Regardless, they now say something similar, but not exactly the same. It says, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. But what's left off here that differs from the verse above, which added, if you don't do this, you cannot be saved. Heresy is what was preached at Antioch by those men that came. But here, they're leaving that off. They're not saying this is a salvation thing, but we need to tell these Gentiles to, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So perhaps they softened their position, but this leads us now to consider two more kinds of legalism. The first one was heresy. It was soul-damning legalism, self-merit legalism, before God, trying to attain salvation. But now, I'm going to move into the realm of believers, into the realm of you and I. And the second type of legalism that I want to talk about this morning is performance legalism. Performance legalism. This is when a Christian bases the surety of their salvation on their own ability to obey the commands of God. They try to work harder and do more for God so they can regain or sustain the saving love of Christ. Here, these men seem to be saying, you don't have to follow the law to get saved, but you have to follow the law to stay saved. In this kind of legalism, you affirm with our mouths that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, but we often allow our minds to rob us of joy and peace by thinking that our performance, our rule-keeping, our faithfulness or faithlessness to God is constantly being assessed by God, and then we naturally think, changes His posture toward us. That God doesn't like us today because of some sin. But then if we consider how we feel when we have a quote-unquote good day, it makes us feel better. That surely God must notice, and perhaps our salvation in that moment is not in jeopardy. Brothers and sisters, I'm guessing that all of us sometimes, perhaps frequently, fall into this sin. What is the heart sin? What is the heart sin that's welling up within you that causes this to happen? It is the sin of unbelief. And the result is doubting and a loss of joy and peace. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So we see that this sin can sneak in on us. The sin of unbelief. What we say, what do we tell ourselves? We say, well, Christ purchased us with His blood, but He kept the receipt. He kept the receipt. We are doubting the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. We are saying Christ died for my sins almost, or maybe. And Paul, over in Galatians 5, says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." You know what Paul's saying? You want to play the rule-following game? There's no end to it. You don't want to go there. Christ has given us liberty from the yoke of the law. Notice I didn't say the love of the law. Christ freed us from is perfect law-keeping to obtain salvation. Christ has freed us from that. These verses remind us that we fall into this kind of thinking. We are putting a yoke of bondage, the yoke of perfect law-keeping, back around our necks, and we are using it to assess our standing before God. So I want to encourage you today, if you're a believer, turn over to Romans 8. Turn over to Romans 8. While you're turning there, I'm going to read John 10. 28 and 29, believers, let these verses wash over you. Jesus says in John 10, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Romans 8, if you're over in Romans 8, look at verse 1. "Therefore, There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation in Christ. Now, go down to verse 31 in Romans 8. This is the battle that we, this is the war that we fight, the sin war, the mental war that we fight. And hopefully we're not fighting this war from false teachers, but I think mostly this comes from inside. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Look at verse 33, brothers and sisters. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the response, it is God who justifies. God who justifies. Look at verse, go down to 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Look down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, flee, reject this kind of legalistic thinking and be encouraged today that your good works didn't save you and your good works don't keep you saved. Christ saved you and Christ keeps you. The songs that Stephen chose today, almost overwhelming for me to sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me to depart. Our surety is in Christ. And it is a sure foundation. It is something that we can hold on to. Our salvation, as Ephesians 1 says, is from beginning to end. It is all of God. It is a free act of the grace of God from before eternity past into eternity future. Be encouraged, brother and sister. Be encouraged. There is one more kind of legalism for the believer that is a variant of the last one, but swings the pendulum the other way from doubt to pride. This one I'm calling personal conviction legalism. I'm defining this as when a Christian develops a personal convictions based on a biblical command, elevates those convictions to the level of biblical command, and it believes by following them they will attain a greater level of holiness and a more secure standing before God. Sorry, that one was a little lengthy. It's a little bit more complicated. Sometimes this results in the person demanding the implementation or acceptance of these convictions in the church. So what are we talking about here? Let me give you a couple of examples. We start with a biblical command. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So we know that for the topic of alcohol, we know that the Bible does not forbid the drinking of it, but it does say that being drunk with it is wine, or is sinful to be drunk with it. But if I really want to pursue holiness, then most certainly you would understand if I came to the conviction that the natural progression of that would be to not touch alcohol at all. And so don't you see how my pursuit of holiness is better? It's higher. I've taken God's command and I've raised it. And now, brother or sister, I think you should do that. You see the difference? You see the problem there? Here's another one. Matthew 6, 33 and 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So this says, don't worry about tomorrow. Maybe you've heard this one, insurance. So, brother and sister, God says, don't worry about tomorrow. So why do you have life insurance? Why do you have home insurance? Why do you have car insurance? I can take this to the next level of holiness. I've canceled all my insurance policies, and I think you should too. You see? A higher level of holiness, right? No. Here's another one. And this one we can go all kinds of places. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Oh my. This one gets legs. Like you can't believe. Brother and sister, I think you need to get rid of your TV. Yeah. I think you need to get rid of your TV because this says to abstain from every form of evil. And I know that some of the things that come through that screen are not pleasing to God. I've gotten rid of my TV. No, I haven't. And now I think you need to get rid of your TV. Because I believe this is a higher level of holiness. One more. Luke 10:27. So he answered and said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I memorize 2 Bible verses a week. I read 10 chapters of the Bible a day, and I don't remember the last time I missed a church service. If you really love God, brother and sister, then I believe you should begin doing this. And I think I'm going to talk to the pastors too and see if they can perhaps nudge along some of the folks in the church. What do you think, Pastor Andrew? The list gets long. Movies and movie theaters. Educating your kids. Legalism. Modesty legalism. Social media legalism. Dancing. On and on and on and on. Should we have lowest common denominator churches? Let's do this. Let's come up with the top 10 areas of concern. Let's find the person with the most restricted position on that position in the church, and then let's ask everybody in the church to affirm that position. Doesn't that sound great? No, it's a disaster. God never called us to do that. Never. And every time that it's tried, it causes problems. So how about this? Let's just segregate. That's what we'll do. I'll find some people who have exactly the same convictions I do, and we'll start our own church. You'll find that nowhere in the Bible, folks. Nowhere. The New Testament church was full of Jews who had some form of religion, as we know, but there were Gentiles in these churches, and these people were familiar with debauchery. They were familiar with sinful things. You think that wasn't a clash like you can't believe? But God called them to dwell together in unity. Not separate, not segregate. Well, how do we assess this? If we are going to look at our own lives about this kind of legalism, personal conviction legalism, the best way to assess it is to ask yourself if I'm looking inward or outward. When we look outward, we lose sight of our own sinfulness, become puffed up and critical of others. Folks, put your gospel glasses on. When you are overwhelmed by the realization of your own sinfulness and the goodness of God to you, you will do more looking inward than you will outward. And you will begin to love your brothers and sisters who who might have differences in some of these areas. What does the Bible say? Because I think this verse helps us frame really all three of these elements of legalism. It says this in Colossians 4, 6, Paul, I have applied all of these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. You see? The trouble that we get into when we go beyond what is written. And then you end up with division in the church. Brothers and sisters, when we add to or through our unbelief take away from the Word of God, we get into all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. But as we move towards a close here today, I want to talk about what is not legalism, because again, this word gets tossed around and often gets used to mock those pursuing holiness. So we need to think about this and talk about this. Let me give you four things that legalism is not. It's not legalistic to believe that a changed life that pursues a holiness should be desired, and there should be evidence of it in a believer. You hear what I said? It's not legalistic to believe that a changed life that pursues holiness should be desired and evident if you are a believer. The gospel changes us, and it does it in a comprehensive way. There should be evidence of your salvation, and it shouldn't be pursuing more and more sin. We'll get to that in a moment. So I want to be clear here. It is okay to pursue holiness and even develop personal convictions based on biblical commands. We have to do this, and we should do this, because not every life situation that we run into is found in chapter and verse. The problem discussed a moment ago comes when we exhibit an inner attitude of pride regarding our conviction. Pride is the issue. Pride is the heart sin, or it can be, but it doesn't have to be. Some people rightly restrict themselves in some way. Some other people take more liberty in some areas, and the Bible leaves room for both. So the first one was not legalistic to believe that a changed life pursued holiness should be desired by a believer. Two, it's not legalistic to think of the Christian life as a life of obedience guided by commands. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And 1 John 2:3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we're called to obey and follow the commands of God. The difference is we're not doing it to build up favor with God. We're doing it because it is commanded, because of what God has done for us. And so we run, we pursue holiness, we pursue and love to obey the commands of God. So that's not legalism. Three, it's not legalistic for a Christian to make it his aim to please God by the way that he lives his life. That's not legalistic. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So it's not legalism to want to please God. We should love and want to do that. And finally, it's not legalistic to use warnings to stir up our brothers and sisters to be vigilant in their pursuit of holiness. That's perfectly okay. Colossians 3, 5, and 6 there says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Keep in mind, he's talking to believers there. He's warning them, flee, turn from these things, don't do these things. And Matthew 5, 30 says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So it is okay for brothers and sisters to exhort one another to pursue holiness and to warn them when they see them involved in biblically sinful behaviors. So we need to flip the coin here, don't we? We need to ask the question, well, and warn against anti-legalism. Now we need to warn against anti-legalism, because that is, I've got liberty, I'm waving my liberty flag, don't judge me, don't tell me. That's not how the Bible handles this. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But, get this, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." You see what excess liberty does? That too creates division in the church, folks. The freedom that we have in Christ is never freedom to sin. Never. It is not a license to sin. We've been freed from the slavery of our sin, and we have been liberated to do what? To love and, yes, obey the commands of God. Now we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ to now love and pursue holiness. Pursue holiness, brothers and sisters. Do not use this kind of thinking or a reaction to what you consider to be legalism to go the other way. So what does the Bible say and how we should operate with one another? Turn back over to Romans, if you're still there, but turn to Romans. And just remember, as we read this passage, it's a great passage. It's Romans 14. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be, and we are never called to be, the Holy Spirit for our brothers and sisters. There might be some in the church say, "I'll be glad to be the church's Holy Spirit for you." Bad idea. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. It would be a disaster, right? So I told you that we're called to dwell together in unity, keeping in mind that there are various people in various courses of life. We have people perhaps in this church from the infancy of Christian maturity up to many, many years. Oh, okay, so you're saying when they become mature, they'll think like me. No, that is not what I am saying. Sometimes what we see is as people mature in the faith, they end up exercising more liberty. On the other hand, as some people come more mature in the faith, you will see them taking a position that is a little bit more restrictive, or they don't allow themselves to pursue something. And they may have a very good reason for doing that. We need to encourage one another in our Christian walk. Okay, Romans 14, 10 through 15. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Brothers and sisters, look up. God is a meticulous accountant. He doesn't make any mistakes. Nobody gets away with anything. And when I say that, I mean every sin will be accounted for, and God will handle it. If you're a believer, we praise the Lord Jesus Christ that all of our sins have been paid for at the cross. So, as we read these passages, I want you to understand that this is the lens that we should be looking through as we look at our brothers, that God will handle it. God will handle it. Okay, let's continue. Verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of his brothers and sisters in the church." No, it's not what it says. He'll give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause us to fall in the hour in our brother's way." I want you to think about it in both ways. More restrictive, more liberty. That can happen in both directions. Don't do that, brothers and sisters. Don't put a stumbling block. Don't flaunt more liberty. Don't flaunt less liberty. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You see, there's the gospel glasses. There's the gospel glasses. When we're looking at our brothers and sisters, put your gospel glasses on and first look at yourself. Be overwhelmed with what God has done for you, and then be patient and kind to your brothers and sisters. When we demand our own way, it causes all kinds of promises. When we flaunt our liberty, it causes problems. You are responsible to God for your life, not the lives of others. Now, we do know that there is a man is leading his home. He's responsible for those under his authority, and that's okay. That is reasonable that dad is going to make some decisions about some of the things that happen in the home. But obviously, we need to be careful about presenting our kids a posture that says, we do it right, if it is something that some of those examples that I gave before, be careful about teaching that to your kids. You may hold a conviction, and that's fine. Make sure it stands on solid ground and be willing to defend that in front of your family. Well, I want to finish just by again encouraging believers. Believers, you are secure in Christ. Repent and turn to Christ. When you do sin, but be assured your salvation is held secure by Him. So please be encouraged as you leave here today. And then look at others through the same lens, exhorting one another, yes, but not coming down hard and not imposing our personal convictions on one another. Unbelievers, I started at the first point speaking to unbelievers. I will end speaking to unbelievers and say that, remind you again that none of your good works, no system of attaining favor with God by doing good things will ever allow you to stand before and have a relationship with God. There is no amount that you can do. Your sin from birth has made you unacceptable to a holy God, but He has provided a way. He has provided a way through His Son by putting our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. You can be saved. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the sinfulness of our own. Or we repent or we ask forgiveness for the sinfulness of our own hearts regarding some of these issues regarding legalism. We sometimes point the finger outward, but Lord, as we look inward, we see that we are guilty often of some of these things. I pray that you would refine our hearts, that we would be patient with our brothers and sisters, that we would look at ourselves and others with gospel glasses. So help us, O God, as we learn these things and try to affirm them, try to apply them to our lives. I pray for unbelievers here now, that you would work by your Spirit to unveil, to show, Lord, and take off the veil that may be over their eyes regarding the seeing their own sinfulness and that their good works will merit them nothing with you. Help them, O God, to repent and turn to Christ. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.